So first, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And now Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is in their strength, but the splendor of old men is in their gray hair. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you, Nathan.
That's probably some of the strangest pre-readings of Scripture for a normal church service, to talk about the glory of gray hair and the crown of gray. And I had to confess to my youth pastor that I grew up, because we often kidded him about the lack of hair on his head. And now that's kind of coming back to bite me, even though that's, most of this is voluntary. But then also he has turned gray. And so I had to text him the other day, and I said, I have to apologize for all the jokes about your gray hair or no hair, because the title of my sermon, I believe, is at one time it was Lessons from a Gray-Haired Believer, but I thought I would maybe not say that. Anyway, so he laughed, of course, and he says, well, you're still young and learning, and made fun of my lack of age. Anyway, it's good to be with you. We actually are going to be in Psalm 71, but I thought that those two proverbs would give us a good foundation of where we're going to go. So the title of the sermon you have on your handout, usually I don't do a handout, but I thought it would be helpful today, is Life Lessons from a Seasoned Believer. And as I have learned as in my life, that there is something about a well-seasoned meal. And that's something that I don't do very well, is have something that's perfectly timed, perfectly seasoned, to where once it hits your mouth, the food just explodes with flavor. But there's something good about a well-seasoned meal. There's also something very special about a well-seasoned believer and what they add to our lives. As I was thinking about a well-seasoned believer, the first person that came to my mind was my grandfather. We named him... I didn't name him, but my oldest cousin apparently named him Dad-Dad, D-A-D-D-A-D. Very creative, but it works. And Dad-Dad was a special guy. He has now gone on to be with the Lord. But here are some things that he taught us. He taught us that fishing was pretty simple. And we would go to the creek, and he'd have his one fishing rod and his one little tackle box and some sandwiches. But when I got into high school, I had to have not only one fishing rod, but like five fishing rods, one for every different type of fishing. Now I know that Tony's making fun of me. He's like, well, that's right. Anyway, but I had to have the greatest tackle box, you know, and so I would show up at the creek with my fancy new fishing rod and my fancy new fishing box, and here's Dad-Dad with his Zebco 33 Classic with his little tackle box going, what is all this? Like, you know, where are you going with all that junk? You know, like, well, I'm going fishing, Dad. You know, he taught us that to drive like everyone else is crazy. And that's worked well for me. And my wife says, well, you're the crazy person. That's what, no. So, but, you know, when you drive like everyone else doesn't know how to drive, you tend to look out for people and to watch. But then one thing I will never forget Dad saying was something about his wife. Now, Nana Fern was her name. You know, she was the definition of a crown of glory, of gray, because her hair was just beautiful white when she got older. But I'll never forget thinking to myself when I was a young boy, when I would hear my dad, talk about Fern as his bride. You know, now you go and tell my bride, you know, this, or, you know, where is my bride? Or I wonder what she's fixing. And it's interesting now that I refer to my wife when I'm talking to others as my bride, and they go, well, how long have you been married? I'm like, well, we've been married 21 years. Well, yeah, and she's still my bride. You know, I still look at her like she's my bride. But that's just some seasoned life lessons I learned from Dad. In Psalm 71, we can't, for sure point to David as the author, but we're pretty sure that it is David. It seems like Psalm 71 just runs right in from Psalm 70, which has been accredited to David. And so here is David, and it looks like, it seems like he is looking back on life. He's grayed, he's aged, and now he's looking back on life, and he's just explaining some lessons that he has learned through life. And as much as I try to find, you know, five somethings in this passage, some way to really interpret it and expound it, I really came up with these five statements, these five summary statements that I believe David is trying to tell those who he's preaching or he's writing this psalm to. So this reminds us that those who are defined by the gray on their hair, on their heads, they still have great value and great purpose in the life of those around them. Too many people, my mom was one of these people that would say, well, I'm just too old now for this, or I'm just now too old for this. And I thought, Mom, you still have so much left to give. You have so much left to offer. And she did. Until the day she died, she was serving Jesus. This psalm also reminds those who have lots of years ahead of them that there is that life has so much more to offer when you stay faithful, and that is such a worthwhile objective to stay faithful. When I was studying and reading and listening to some other sermons this week on this passage, one preacher used the illustration of a baseball field. He said, you know, not only have I rounded first and second, but I have rounded third and I am mostly home. Like I've got more bases behind me than I do in front of me. And those feet are getting shorter. And I thought that was a wise illustration of life. And yeah, as a young person, I'm starting out, I'm just left home and I'm just now getting to first base. And I feel like there's so much more ahead of me, but the reality there's not. And if you can stay faithful, then you can look back one of these days and observe some of these life lessons and as you've experienced them. But going back to my grandpa, you know, those things that he taught us have never left us feeling shame, have never left us having a doubt in our head. There's two verses in this passage that I think is interesting, and we'll read them together, and then we're actually going to read the whole psalm. But the first verse says, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put ashamed. Let me never be ashamed. The last verse is very similar. It says, my tongue also will utter, this is verse 24, my tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed. Talking about his enemies. They are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. So you see these kind of two bookends of being ashamed. One seeks refuge in the Lord and is never ashamed, and one realizes his enemies are all ashamed because he has sought refuge from the Lord. And so part of these life lessons from a seasoned believer out of Psalm 71 will help us live a life that's not a life of shame. So let's pray, and we will jump into our message. Father, we are grateful for a chance to gather together, grateful for a chance to pray for one another, grateful for a chance to fellowship and just take time to recharge our batteries, not only physically but also spiritually. And I do pray that the words that this seasoned believer has for us in Psalm 71 will echo true to our hearts today as we look at this passage. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So what we'll do is we're going to go just about four verses at a time, and we'll work our way through the entire psalm. So the first four verses say this: in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. So the first life lesson is this. Past experiences, if you got a pencil, you can fill in the blank. If you miss it, ask your neighbor. If they've missed us, then wake them up. So anyway, past experiences with God boosts present expectations of God. So past experiences with God boost present expectations of God. So what are some of these experiences that he mentions here? First of all, he mentions that he has taken refuge in the Lord. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. That's past tense. I have taken refuge in you, in who you are. And therefore, he knows now I will not be put ashamed. The word ashamed kind of is like the word trust. It's the idea that because I've taken refuge in something that is tried and true, I am now able to trust that, knowing that I am not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be caught in an area of disappointment because I know whom I've taken refuge in. About a year ago, almost a year ago, I was on my way to conquer something that's been on my bucket list for 2 or 3 years, and that was to hike the Buffalo River Trail in Arkansas, which is about 40 miles, about 30, 39 miles, and I was going to go by myself, multi-day backpacking trip. I was looking forward to it. I had prepared for it. I had collected some of my supplies for a few years, and it was going to happen. So I traveled all the way from our house all the way to Arkansas on a beautiful April day, windows down, sunroof open, just glorious. I get to Arkansas, and I'm getting ready to park my car and start on the hike. And the people at the outpost said, you know, I think it'd be better for you to start tomorrow morning because we got some storms coming in. And I said, okay, I know that. I kind of maybe thought that, okay, that's fine. So I'll set up camp. Long story short, there's all kinds of stories here. But long story short, I get my shelter, my refuge set up just in time for the thunderstorm that I knew was going to happen came upon me. And so I'm in my tent listening to it rain. And then I look on the radar and I see this purple coming at me. And I go, that's hail. That's fun. So now it's hailing on me, on my tent, thankfully not me. And then I notice that the storm has a bow in it. You know, like a bow, like it pushes through, which only means one thing. It's about to get really windy. And so sure enough, it went to like 40 mile an hour gusts. And so I came out of my tent. Remember, windows down, 75 degrees. Now it's 55 degrees. And I'm like, man, okay, we've done it. And then at 3 in the morning, I wake up to the sound of sleet on my tent. It's 33 degrees. So we've gone from 75, 55, now 35, 33 degrees. And then I wake up at 6 in the morning to an inch of snow on the ground. So my refuge went through rain, hail, wind, sleet, and snow all in one night. And so, but the reality is, next time I go out camping, I have no worries that my tent will be able to survive whatever the wonders of outdoors throws at me, because it's tried and true. I can put on a review saying, this tent will hold up because I've been there, done that. I was in it when nature threw a lot of things at me that night. And so David's doing the same thing. He's realized that in you I can take refuge. In you I can place my trust. In you I will never be put ashamed because he is tried and true. A seasoned believer knows that these past experiences will only boost present expectations because they know that God is always faithful. What is the old kind of a gospel song that he ain't done me nothing but good? Because all those experiences lead us to that point. You know, this was the main issue throughout Israel's history. The reason why Israel was so ashamed in so many times is because they quickly placed their trust back in Egypt or back into an idol, but they would never just lock in true faithfulness to Jesus or to God, and therefore ultimately they lived mostly lives of shame because they were never faithful in who God was. So secondly, he has experienced God's righteousness. When we understand that it is God who does the work for us, we can relax a little bit, realize that God will always pull through us. When you look at the word righteous in verse 2, the idea really is justice. And that's something that we can just take a big breath and relax. Because if it's God who's doing the justice, then it's not me who's trying to figure out right and wrong, because God has already done it. God has already weighed it in the balance, and we can trust that. So it's not our righteousness, because our righteousness must figure out what is good or what is not good. When we can trust in God's righteousness, that's already been figured out, and we can trust with that. And also notice that God will incline his ear to us. I had an art teacher in elementary that would do this to us. What'd you say? And we thought he was like covering his ear up. And so I was looking at this word this week, and it literally means bend his ear. Well, Mr. Art Teacher, I can't think of his name, Lewis, Mr. Lewis from elementary school would bend his ear towards us to hear us what we are trying to say. And God will certainly, in his righteousness, bend his ear towards us to save. And so what are his expectations? His expectations are, again, in times of trouble, that he will again find shelter, that he will again, once again, find and experience God's rescue. And I want you to notice real quick, the rescue from what? The wicked. He uses two words to describe the wicked. One is the unjust. This is the opposite of righteousness, is unjust. And we see clearly unjustness in our world today. But we're going to be rescued from that person. Also the oppressor, the one who just wants to weigh down people who are trying to live their lives in a way that's pleasing to God, but yet they're going to find a way to bring some oppression into their lives. So the first life lesson here is past experiences will boost present expectations from God. The next life lesson that we see that we'll read about here is, I got to get my tongue working here, faithful firsts fuels a faith-filled future. That took me a lot of time for me to think of all those F words, right? Good F words, right? Faithful first fuels a faith-filled future. So let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 through 8. For you are my hope, O Lord, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and your glory all day long. Let's look at these first few. First of all, First of all, he says he is my hope. He is in my hope and my confidence all from my youth. He is our hope because from a child, he has had confidence. You know, there's nothing like a faith of a child who can just tell you what is true. And just matter of fact, like, this is true because they have that faith. And for some reason, as we age, we lose that a little bit. But he has been his hope, his confidence from his youth. Also, it says he is our hope because he has sustained him. Now, think about David, young David, King David, that we'll look at here in a moment in Samuel. But King David, as he was fleeing from Saul, as he was fleeing from his enemies, as he was in the field shepherding by himself, do you think he understands that God is the one who sustains him? I mean, God provided things for David when there was nothing else to provide for him. And so he understood what it means to be sustained. I'll never forget the stories of my grandfathers and my grandmothers of what it was like to really live in some hard times. And so when, you know, we're eating like kings and queens, I feel like, in our house, and we have times where, like, we don't like this, Dad. And I think, we want some beans and cornbread, you know, because that's what we, you know, had, because I don't know why. I couldn't stand it. But, you know, like, you want something different? Like, you want some liver? You know, I think I would eat the whatever Dad cooked in front of you, because it's not great, but it's better than that. But he understands that that's what sustains us. But also, he's our hope because he formed us. We miss this, I think, a lot, is he is the one who formed us. Now, it doesn't mention this in Psalm 71, but in Psalm 139, it talks about that he knitted us together in our mother's womb. And here it says he took me from his mother's womb. I mean, God has been with David not only from day one of his life outside the womb, but from day one inside the womb. And so he understands his hope there. Also, we are a marvel to me, it says to others. It says, because of these things, I have become a marvel to many. This word means something totally different this week than it has ever meant before to me. And because the reality is, behind this word is people recognize your faithfulness, the faithfulness that you have in God, and then sit back and marvel. There's in Matthew 5, talks about let your light shine so that others may see your good works and therefore glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the idea of marvel. Because when someone looks at your life and says, there's no other way to explain what you do and who you are and how you behave except for the God that you talk about, that's a marvel. That's someone who stands back and marvels going, what does this happen? Like, there's no other way to explain what's happening except for God working in your life. There's a scripture in 1 Peter that talks about wives being submissive to their husbands who are lost, and so that when they see your good works, your good deeds, they will, at some point, that you might win them. Again, that's a marvel, where a husband who is lost, who doesn't know Christ, can look at his obedient wife to Jesus and go, you know, I can't explain it any other way except for you have a unique relationship with God, and therefore, I want that. And that's a marvel to many. And that's what we become to God, is when we live a life that's faithful, people will see past us to the God who formed us and marvel and wonder. Paul tells Timothy to rekindle the faith. The faith that I know is in your mother and your grandmother. Rekindle that faith, that faithful first in your life, to become this future evangelist and leader of a church. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in favor with God and man and stature. And so even Jesus, we know Jesus for sure had a faithful first. But when we have a faithful first, we're most likely have a better chance at a faith-filled future. There's a proverb that says, raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old and gray, he will not depart from it. I think this verse can sometimes lead us astray when we think, well, I've done everything I could to lead a child to believe and to respond to Jesus, but now they've kind of wandered away. I don't think that's what that means. I think the idea is, like, recognize who your child is and then encourage them to go that direction. Because if it guaranteed a perfect spiritual life, then we wouldn't have the story of the faithful father, the prodigal son who came back. And so if you have done everything you can do to guarantee a faithful first in a child, and they have kind of left the faith, then don't give up hope, because they can always come back. That's why the story of the prodigal son is so rich, is because the prodigal son came back to a forgiving father. And so don't give up hope, because that faithful first supplies a faith-filled future. And so pray for those children, those people that have wandered away, so they can come back home. Thirdly, the third life lesson is a frightful foe stands no chance against a faith-filled fighter. I don't know what it was when I was writing this out. I must have had too much coffee or something. But faithful foes stands no chance against a faith-filled fighter. Let's take a look at verse 9 through 13. He says, no, do not cast me off in time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and they have watched for my life, have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him, pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are my adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. First of all, what does a faith-filled fighter know? First of all, he knows that when I am weak, he is strong. And that's what he says here. He goes, they have waited for me until my strength had left me, and now they're about to pounce upon me. But a faith-filled fighter knows that when I am weak, he is strong. You know, Jesus says at one of the weakest moments of his life, maybe physically weak, but a spiritual giant, when he says that not my will, but your will be done. That's a faith-filled fighter. When he's willing to look at everything he's about to accomplish on the cross and says that at any moment he can call down legions of angels to rescue him, and Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus went and did what was required to gain salvation for us. Even in the midst of great insults and hatred, Jesus was silent, like a sheep that went to the shear was silent. He didn't talk about, well, I'm about to show you, right? He just was obedient. to the point of death, Philippians says. And so when we trust, God fights. I think it's interesting here that we can almost see the tactics of the enemy. Because he says, what they are saying, like, God has forsaken him. Pursue him now and seize him because there's no one to deliver him. They are trying to get him to doubt who God is, but he stays strong through the faith. You know, there's no doubt that if anyone in the Bible knows how to fight, it's David. But how did he fight? If we wanted to take a journey through 1 Samuel, we could. We don't have time for that. But in 1 Samuel, you see the story of David and Goliath. We see here that David, young David, remember, he's a teenager going into battle. He only went to take some food to his brothers and check on him, but yet he heard Goliath say his threats. And David was like, well, which one of y'all going to go take care of the giant, the Goliath? Well, nobody is. What is he saying? Don't be afraid. I'll fight this guy. You're a teenager. You're a little guy. Like, what are you going to do? But a faith-filled fighter isn't worried about that. He tells Saul, the king, he goes, I have seized and struck down the wild animals. I think what's so fascinating about David is not does he say, look, when a lion came to attack my sheep, yeah, I did the slingshot thing and I scared him away. No, it says, I seized him by the beard. I don't want to get that close to a lion or a bear. No, you know. But he sees it by the beard and struck him down. And he goes, and I will do the same thing to this guy. I will do the exact same thing to him. Of course, they say, how can you do that? Then David says, the Lord who delivered me from these wild animals will also deliver me from this man's hand. And of course, then we all know the scene when Goliath comes out and is like, who will fight me? And he's looking for the guy. He's like, oh, you? You're going to fight me? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And David says, you might come with me with a sword and all these different things. I come with you in the name of the Lord, my God. That's a faithful fighter. And so when we are a seasoned believer, we can look back at all these frightful foes, and we can say, you stand no chance, because I'm not coming to fight with my strength, with my power, with my wit. I'm coming to fight in the name of the Lord, and he will conquer you. But it's also interesting here in this passage that it has to be noticed, because there's some grace here with a seasoned believer. Because here we see that these enemies are talking to him, like, we're going to seize him and we're going to take charge of him. But he says, let those who are my adversaries be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. He doesn't say, I am going to do these things, or I am going to destroy you. He just says simply, like, my enemies, this is what's going to happen to my enemies, because this is what God promises. It's because it's not David who's doing the fighting, it's God who's doing the fighting. There's some what does it say? The revenge is for the Lord. And so I just kind of step back with maybe some grace, knowing that justice will be done in due time based on God's timing and God's righteousness, not based on mine. I think a young believer would be like, let me at him. But a seasoned believer is going to say, in God's timing, justice will be served for everyone. And so there's some grace hidden there in that passage. The fourth lesson: a grateful generation lives to inspire greatness in the next generation. A grateful generation lives to inspire greatness in the next generation. This is in verse 14 through 18. The author says, but as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all to come. So how does this gray-haired believer inspire the next generation? First of all, there's countless reasons to boast in God's goodness. And it's interesting here, he says in verse 14, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. As in the day is not long enough for me to tell about the greatness of God. And I think only a seasoned believer can really have that perspective to just go on and on and on about how God and how awesome God is. And then he says, in your righteousness, I do not know the sum of them. I do not know the sum of the stories of your salvation, your righteousness. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord, and make mention of your righteousness. So it's endless how many times he can begin to just share the reasons why God is good and why they're so grateful. It boosts confidence. I was with a bunch of airmen two weekends ago, and I was sharing how they can boost their confidence. And I Google searched it, how to boost confidence in a bunch of young airmen. And one of the things that came up from the Google machine said, be thankful. At the end of 3 days, write down 3 things that you are thankful for, and that will boost your confidence. And as I've noticed, if I am more thankful than gripey, then my confidence is boosted. And so here, he is looking back, and he has countless reasons to be grateful for who God is. Because you see, the praise is all over this. I will praise you. I can't count the many times I need to praise you. And so it's a countless reasons to be grateful. But also it says that, oh God, you have taught me from my youth. And at first reading, maybe the first dozen readings of this scripture, I just kind of skipped over that word, taught. Just kind of like, teach, yeah, move on, you know. And so I paused, thankfully, for a moment, and just thought for a moment, what is taught? My wife is a teacher. I mean, is there any teachers in here? I know there's several, there used to be teachers. Anyone, just one? My wife? Anyway, well, she's a teacher. And I'm sure there's many times that she teaches, but she never taughts. Does that make sense? Because if she taughts, then the kids who leave her classroom with information to process for the next day. But then when she goes back and says, okay, what did we teach yesterday? And they all, the blank stare. Then we go back over it again until they get it. Then it's taught. And so he says here that he has taught him from the youth, which means I have received information from you, God. And I have also now produced something with that information to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so he looks back and says that you've taught me from my youth. So he's not just receiving information, but he's also living out obedience in that information. So he's not just heard, but he's used it in a way that's pleasing. But then, of course, notice he lives for the next generation. It's not just provides for the next generation. It's not just, you know, prays for the next generation. His passion is, I will not stop declaring your strength until the next generation has heard. In fact, do not forsake me, O God, until they have heard. So he's passionate about living for the next generation. You know, there's a value in a multi-generational church. I look out and I do see some seasoned believers, grateful, and I see some people that are being seasoned, hopefully some younger folks. There's benefits here because there's wisdom in the gray hair. There's great wisdom in the gray hair. There's experience, there's stories, and there's grace in the gray hair. But then, like the proverb says, there's strength in the young people to do the work of the Lord, to do this in unison, the work for the kingdom, because I have wisdom on one hand and I have strength on the other hand, and together in harmony we launch and we serve the community and we teach and live for the next generation. And quickly, as we close up here, the last few verses, 19 through 24, it says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. That's unthinkable. Reaches to the heavens. Do you ever just sit out at night, look in the stars, and go, I wonder how far away that one is? And then this morning I was reading about Hubble Space Telescope. Did you realize that when they put the Hubble Space Telescope in and fired it up, all the images were blurry? And it was like a multi-gazillion-dollar mistake. like, okay, we launched this thing, and now look, we have a bunch of blurry images to show you all the wonders of outer space. And they had to go back, and they had to put correctional lenses on the Hubble spacecraft to fix the lenses. And that was like another $50 million. I don't know who gets that money, but it comes from somewhere. And then once those lenses are fixed, we saw all these images, all this greatness. And one image was like 162 million light years away. What? Like, so your righteousness, O Lord, reaches to the heavens that we can't even fathom how far away that is. That's how awesome God is. And that's, he's looking back saying that. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? For you have shown me many troubles and distresses. You will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will praise you with a harp, even your truth, O Lord. O God, to you I will sing praises with a lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul when you, which you have redeemed. My tongue will also utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed who are humiliated who seek my hurt. So the last life lesson is this: remember the Lord's greatness and rejoice in him always. So when life gets tough, remember the Lord's greatness and rejoice anyway. That's what Paul says: rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I said rejoice, not be happy, but rejoice. So righteousness, God's righteousness is unfathomable. Trials, as he says, are not necessarily a good thing. Remember that fight with David had with the lion and the bear. Without those victories in the trials, he would have no confidence with a victory over Goliath. And lastly, this truth that he talks about is a truth that leads to security. It's a truth that understands that I will seek refuge in you. I will seek shelter in you. I will seek habitation in you because you have been faithful so much. And in that truth, I have security. It's such a good news for us as believers when it seems like the world is falling apart all around us. But yet, we have truth in who God is. And we can at any time seek shelter and seek security in that truth. And so the last life lesson is simply to remember God's greatness and rejoice in him always. On that piece of paper that I gave to you hopefully a paper that has some blanks filled in. Some five life lessons from a seasoned believer. And so here's my challenge that I have as we close. Which statement do you best identify with? Which statement do you best go, yep, I listen to David, I see the Psalm 71, I can really connect with this statement. Maybe it's being grateful for faithful first, the families you're raised into. Maybe it's a statement that says that I have learned how to fight faithfully. But what statement best identifies with you? The next question is this: is what statement do you need to wrestle with? What statement challenged you to think, you know, I could do better here. I could do a little better. Maybe remembering the Lord's greatness. There's times I get down on myself and I kind of have a nasty attitude. Maybe it's time for me to think a little more often about how awesome God is in my life. You know, or maybe I need to do a better job living for the next generation. Whatever age you are in this room, we can all do that. So what statement challenges you? What statement do you need to wrestle with and maybe season your life with a little more? Because there's nothing better than a well-seasoned meal. There's nothing that can compare to a well-seasoned believer who can look back on life and just share, like David hopefully shared with us today through God's truth, of what life needs to look like and what life can be. But that well-seasoning can't come without first knowing who Jesus is. So like every Sunday morning, we challenge you to consider that relationship. And clearly, David had a relationship with God, a faith-filled relationship that was solid.
And he points forward to a relationship with Jesus that we need to have. A relationship that the world around us needs to have. A world around us that understands that there's only one way, one truth, one life, which will take us into heaven, which is Jesus. And so if you don't know that person in Jesus, if you don't understand the way, I would love to introduce you to that today. But also, just think about people on the outside of the church. There's a community of people who are going to be working on yards and riding their bikes and exercising. I'm not sure who anybody would want to do that. But there's people going to do all different things, just live their life, and they have no idea. They have a life that's never been seasoned. They've never been introduced to a life that is just faith-filled with flavor, because they've never understood that. And maybe you're the person in your life that can begin to introduce them to some real seasoning and to help them to understand that there's so much more than just going through life eating from a flavorless world, when there's so much more out there when you live a life of faith. So take that challenge as well, and to identify people around you who need to hear of the greatness of God. So we'll have a song of invitation, closing, and I'll be here if I can pray with you, if I can help you understand just the greatness of God, and especially the greatness of Jesus. It'd be my honor to do that. And so I'll be here for a moment, and then we'll come to a close.